Turn back to the book of Daniel, chapter 3. Chris has read this for us, but let's read again. Daniel 3, chapter 3, verse 24 and 25. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Let's begin again with prayer. Thank you, Father, for this book, the Bible. We love the word of life, the word that speaks of peace, of comfort in the strife, and joys that never cease. We pray this morning, O God, as we come to this, that you would minister to us the comfort that we need. If our hearts are hurting and aching, we pray that there would be balm for us. Lord, if we need correction, as we heard in Sunday school, we pray that your word would come to us in a very clear and powerful way, and that you would redirect our course. Lord, whatever our souls need this morning, you know. And so we ask now that you would come and apply it to us for our good and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jeff Thomas tells the story of a territorial army group that every 6 months would go on manoeuvres. It's a training session. It would last for a whole weekend, and they would stay in these barracks for the whole weekend, and always, without fail, on a Saturday night, one of the men would come back from the village pub, roaring drunk, would stagger into the middle of the dormitory about midnight, and would then draw a line across the floor, and he would then, to the rest of the dorm, say, "I challenge any one of you to cross this line." And the rest of the men apparently would groan and roll over in their beds and go back to sleep. And this went on every 6 months for a number of years. But then on one occasion, one of the newer men to the group had had enough of this. And he got up, walked up to the man, looked at the line and stepped across it. And he was quite a big, intimidating looking fellow. And so the drunk man hesitated, stepped back, and then drew another line on the ground. We know that sort of thing, don't we? We've seen it, or maybe we've even done it in some way. A bit like Groucho Marx. I saw a quote of his. It was on a wall of a coffee shop a couple of weeks ago, and it said, "Those are my principles, and if you don't like them, well, I have other ones." And even as Christians, we can be like that, can't we? We have our principles. We have our lines marked out that we say we won't cross. But then the moment of trial and testing comes, and it's, well, these are my principles, but I have other ones. That's the line I've drawn, but it can always be moved. We have a tendency to do something like that. I think we can all of us recognize something like that. And that's why the book of Daniel, then, can be a great help to us, because this is a book written for God's people living in a pagan, godless environment, facing many temptations, many challenges to redraw the line, maybe even deny their faith. And so this is the book, and this chapter in particular was written to help them to stand firm, to help them to be resolute and to be steadfast in their commitments to God. And so this is a book then that has tremendous relevance for us today, facing, as we do, many different furnace time situations. This is a book then that has great help for us, and this chapter in particular. So we want to look at this. We're going to look at three main heads. We're going to study, firstly, conforming pressure. Secondly, the courageous protest. And then thirdly, the comforting presence. Firstly, conforming pressure. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 3 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So here we are then, just to do a little recap. We're in Babylon. This is the 6th century BC. Nebuchadnezzar is on the throne. And in chapter 1 of the book, we've read of his invasion into the neighboring nation of Judah, whereupon he captured 10,000 of the people. What kind of people? These were the professionals. These were the brains, the elites, the intelligentsia, the intellectual cream of the crop that Nebuchadnezzar carries away. And then he subjects them, a certain group of them, to a process of culturalization, training them up in the language and the learning of Babylon so that they can impart all they've learned in a top-down fashion to the other captives there in Babylon. That's his plan. And in chapters 1 and 2 of the book, we see how Daniel and his three friends have been incorporated into that, and how, in fact, they're actually done very well in that. They excelled, even the king's own wise men and the king's own advisors in their own fields of expertise, so that now these very accomplished new graduates have been fast-tracked into the upper echelons of the king's service. They're now a part of his advisory team. And in chapter 2 that we looked at last time, we see Daniel particularly coming to the fore. The king has had a bad dream. He's had a very bad dream. And he wants to know what it means. And he asks his wise men there from Babylon, and they can't help him. And as a result, the king is furious, and he orders all of them, the whole bureaucratic department, to be torn limb from limb, unless by some means they can come up with the dream and the interpretation of the dream. And so enter Daniel, the young man from Judah, and he consults with his friends, and after a time of prayer, seeking the help of the Lord, he is then enabled by the Lord to know the dream and to know the interpretation of the dream. And he tells the king that you've seen a man, a huge constructed figure of a man. His head is of gold and the rest of the body is made of different precious metals, and the feet are made partly of iron and partly of clay. But then there's this small stone cut without hands who appears and smashes the figure of the man, so he crumbles down into dust and is blown away. But the stone itself grows and grows and grows until it becomes a huge mountain which fills the whole earth. That was the dream that he had. And of course it was a prophecy given by God. It was appointed to the coming kingdom of God with our Lord Jesus Christ when he would come into the world. His kingdom will demonstrate the same all-conquering power. And so then, it was an amazing dream, an astounding interpretation here that Daniel gives him as well. And the king, at least temporarily, he's awed by this. When he hears this, he falls down on his face when he hears this. And he acknowledges that Daniel's God is, as it says at the end of chapter 2, a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. That was the immediate effect. Whether this had any lasting effect, at this point seems rather doubtful, because by the time we come into chapter 3... we find that things have changed. And instead of being humbled by the dream, chastened by the dream, it seems he's determined now really to ignore the dream and instead to build something for himself, which seems just like the thing he's just dreamt of. A huge image of gold, if you look there at verse 1, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. It's a huge statue. It's about, what's a telephone pole? A telephone pole is about 60 feet, so... that and half again, that's how high it is, and it's very narrow, 6 cubits, that's about 9 feet wide, so it's very tall and quite narrow, and it's covered in gold. So it's made of gold. The scholars tell us that in those days, usually when they would make an idol, it would be made of wood and then be plated all around with gold. So that's probably what this is. And that's what he's done. He's had this image built, he's had it set up. It's a key term, keep that in your mind. Then after that, he calls for his administrative and his leadership team. You can see them in verse 2. The princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces. These are his lackeys, his underlings. These are his hired men. He calls for them and summons them to appear before him in his newly created image at this ceremony of dedication, which, of course, gives us a good indication of what this is. This is a state religion. This is a state-sponsored form of emperor worship. This huge idol that he set up to be honored and worshipped is representative of both the gods of Babylon and also the king of Babylon as well. So it's an act of worship that he required for them both. They were to honor both the gods and the empire of Babylon itself. That kind of thing. And anyone who demurs, anybody who says no to this, they're for the chop or for the oven. To be more precise, they will be immediately cast into the fire. So that's the order that's given. And in verse 4, you can see the leaders there, they comply. You see there the men of every language, verse 4, from all parts of the empire. They trudge their way across to the plains of Jura, which incidentally is where the Tower of Babel was set up hundreds of years before. They assemble around the statue. Verse 3, the satraps, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates from all parts of the empire. And then when the orchestra strikes up, verse 7, the horn, the flute, the lyre, etc. This is the climax of the whole ceremony. At that point, all the people, we're told, from nations, languages, they fell down and worshipped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. All of them except three. Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. While everyone else hits the deck, faces to the floor, these three men refuse to do so. In this Babylonian style game of Simon Says, when Nebuchadnezzar says everyone fall down and worship, these three men refuse to join in. And the rest of the crowd, they notice it. And in verses 8 through 12, they immediately report it there to the king. O king, they say, you made the decree, you gave the command that when the band strikes up, everyone is to fall down and to worship, and whoever doesn't will go into the furnace. Well, O king, live forever, O king, there are those three men over there, and they refuse to do it. We saw them, they didn't do it. They don't serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Again, that's the key term, set up. You've got to remember that here. It's used many times in this chapter. Verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold. He set it up on the plain of Jura. Verse 2, the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, etc., to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. End of verse 3, the same thing. End of verse 5, the gold image the king has set up. Verse 7, verse 12, the same thing. It's the image he has made, the image he has set up. Over and over again, this language is used here. And of course, for the average self-respecting Jew, that's immediately going to set the alarm bells ringing. Because that was basic. That was absolutely fundamental. That's first and second commandment stuff. No other gods before me, that's the first commandment. And no graven images to be made or set up. That's the second. And this is exactly then what Nebuchadnezzar has done. He's had a number of gods that he's worshipping, and also he's erected this huge image in honor of them as well. So there's no way you're going to get the average, faithful, self-respecting Israelite to join in with all of that. And the repetition of that verb, set up, is designed to inform us of that. There was no way they were going to be bowing down to anything that was set up. And so Nebuchadnezzar here at this point, hearing about these men, flies into a rage. And he has them then summoned to appear before him. He wants to know whether this is true. He wants to know whether they really are refusing to give honor to his gods. Because that's the issue here. He wasn't saying that they had to abandon their own god. He wasn't saying they had to renounce their own faith. All they had to do was be willing to come and bow down before his gods as well. He wanted to have the two things running side by side, as it were. That's really what he's saying in verse 14. Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods, nor worship the gold image which I have set up? He's not saying they've got to abandon Jehovah worship. You can still come and worship him, as long as you do it privately. You do it personally, but publicly, I want you to come out and do a bit of Baal worship and a bit of Nebo worship too. It's religious pluralism, essentially, is what we have here. That's what he's asking for. Leave your Jehovah worship at home and come and bow down before me and my gods as well. This is his aim. He thinks this is what is going to keep the empire together. It's the kind of glue that will keep these people from all the different nations and all the different empires, that will keep them all together. That's his aim here. This is what he thinks will hold it all intact. Everyone can worship their own god. There's no problem with that. As long as they don't worship their own god exclusively. As long as they don't claim for their god any exclusivity or any supremacy. No, you need to recognize other gods as well. You need to recognize other forms of truth as well. Don't go saying your god is the only god. Don't go saying that your truth is the only truth. This is the kind of system that Nebuchadnezzar is trying to set up. And we recognize it, don't we? Of course, it shows us how contemporary this is, how up-to-date the Bible is. This is 6th century Babylon that we're reading, 6th century BC Babylon that we're reading about. But really, is it any different to 21st century America today? We're being told much the same thing. Yes, you Christians, you can read your Bible and you can believe in the God of the Bible. As long as you do it at home. As long as you keep that thing to yourself, as long as you don't bring it out here and start imposing it on any of us. No, out here in the public arena, you must bow down and you must worship the gods that we set up. And you must esteem the gods that we esteem. You must give obeisance to the gods that we worship. That's the way it is today. You know, in school, for example, public schools, you can go into the science room and you can hold pretty much any kind of hypothesis you like. As long as it isn't intelligent design, as long as it doesn't purport that there is a creator out there, if you believe that, then you're in real trouble. If you teach that, if you're a teacher that believes that, or even a scientist, you know, off to the furnace for you. That can be the end of your career sometimes. Or a man I was reading about this week from Pennsylvania, he sent his son to school, and his son was told at the school that he could read any book he liked in the corridors and the hallways of the school, as long as it wasn't the Bible. It's the same thing, isn't it? You can have your God, you can worship your God, as long as you do it in private, and as long as you don't ascribe to him any superiority or supremacy or exclusivity. No, out here we must all sing and sway along to the same tune. We must all dance to the same many gods, all equal mantra. If you don't do that, well, off to the furnace. Out of the classroom. Or off the payroll. Or even down to the police cell. This has happened on more than one occasion in the United Kingdom in recent years. As open-air evangelists, they will go out, stand in the open, and they will preach the gospel that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, and then someone will report them. Within half an hour, a police van arrives, that evangelist is thrown into the back of the van and taken down to the police station. That's what's happening. So in all these ways today, we have this pressure to conform. And that's the first point this morning, this conforming pressure. Let's now secondly think about the courageous protest. We want to think here about the way that these three friends respond to this. You can see it there in verses 16 to 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king." So Nebuchadnezzar has called these men over, and he's decided he's going to give them a chance. He's going to give them a break. "Okay," he says, "listen, this is the way this is going to work out. You're going to listen to me, you're going to do what I say, and when the music strikes up, you're going to bow down, just like I say you're going to. And if you do that, then everything's going to be fine. But if you don't do that, the furnace is over there, I'm going to have it cranked up 7 times hotter, and you're going to have the kind of sauna you've never had before in your life." It's basically what he tells them here. It's pretty intimidating, isn't it? It's very, very unnerving. You can imagine the sort of thoughts were passing through the young men's minds. All the rationalizations that they might be starting to make here. "Oh, well, you know, I mean, we have got this position after all. And the Lord gave us this position. Maybe we shouldn't do anything to jeopardize it. Who knows, if we keep this position, perhaps in the long term we could do more good for the Jewish people. Just think about what the alternative may be. And after all, we are public servants, and these are just really private convictions that we have. We shouldn't really bring them out into public. And then again, you know, even if we do bow down, our fellow Jews, you know, they'll understand what we're doing. They'll know that we're only doing it physically, but in our hearts we're not really doing it inwardly." All these kind of rationalizations going through their minds. You can imagine that, can't you? Temptation here. You know, what did they do? Verses 17 to 18, we see they took the hard line. They made a stand. "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of the hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which you have set up." No way, they say, we're not doing it. No matter what happens, we will not bow down or serve or worship your gods. There's an amazing courage that they display here. Three important things I think that we can note about this. And first is the confidence in the power of God. "If it be so," he says, "our God whom we serve is able to deliver us." He is able. They knew that. They believed that. They knew all the stories to support that. Noah and his ark. And Moses being brought through the Red Sea, escaping from Pharaoh. And Gideon being delivered from the Midianites. They'd been taught those stories from their youth. They knew very well of God's power to deliver. And they'd even seen it themselves. They took just the previous chapter. Chapter 2. When the king there threatened their lives once again. Daniel and his friends went and sought the Lord. They prayed. He heard. He delivered them. And so they knew this was no problem. He could do this. Our God whom we serve, he is able to deliver us. No question. Confidence in the power of God. But then also, secondly, they demonstrate submission to the will of God. Look again at verse 17. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the image which you have set up. So you can see there's a little qualification there that he inserts there, doesn't he? Yes, he's able to deliver us. There's no question about that. But if not, he says, there's an if not. He didn't go in there all brash and bouncy and say, oh, king, doesn't matter what you do to us because we know our God is going to deliver us because we're just believing it hard enough. Some people have that whole philosophy about prayer, don't they? It's sort of a name it and claim it approach. We've asked for this thing and we're believing, and because we're believing really hard, we're sure this is going to happen. I knew a friend at seminary some years ago, and that was the way that he would pray. He would ask God for something. At the end of the prayer, he would say, thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are going to do this. As if because he believed this hard enough and he had now stated this, that now God was absolutely bound to do this for him. But here were these men. We don't see that. These men weren't here laying down the law for God as what he had to do. They asked him. They believed he had the power to answer. But he wasn't bound to do it. There was an if not in their theology. It's a bit like Pastor Saeed Abedini. He's that American-Iranian pastor who's been in prison in Iran for, I think, over 3 years now. And a few weeks ago, it was his daughter's 8th birthday. And he wrote a letter to her. He obviously couldn't be there to see her. He wrote her a letter, and it was on one of the missionary websites. And I'm just going to read this for you. It's a couple of paragraphs, but I think this illustrates the point. And he said, my dearest Rebecca Grace, happy 8th birthday. You are growing so fast and becoming more beautiful every day. I praise God for his faithfulness to me every day as I watch from a distance through the prison walls and see pictures and hear stories of how you are growing both spiritually and physically. Oh, how I long to see you. I know that you question why you've prayed so many times for my return, and yet I am not home yet. Now there is a big why in your mind. You are asking why Jesus isn't answering your prayers and the prayers of all people around the world who are praying for my release and for me to be home with you and our family. The answer to the why is who? Who is in control? The Lord Jesus Christ is in control. He's in control of the whole world and everything that is happening in it for his good purpose, for his glory, and will be worked out for our good. Romans 8:28. Jesus allows me to be kept here for his glory. He's doing something inside each of us and also outside in the world. And so I want you to know that the answer to all of your prayers is that God is in control and he knows better than us what he's doing in our lives and all around the world. Therefore, declare as Daniel and his friends Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego did in Daniel chapter 3. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. He goes on, and learn and declare as Habakkuk did, that even if we do not get the result of what we are looking for, God is still good, and we will praise his holy name. So that's what he wrote to her, and then he concluded with these words. Then, my beloved daughter Rebecca Grace, I pray God will bring me back home soon. But if not, we will still sing together as Habakkuk did. Hallelujah! Either separated by prison walls or together at home. So let Daddy hear you sing a loud hallelujah that I can hear all the way here in prison. I'm so proud of you, my sweet, courageous daughter. It's a beautiful letter. It's very moving to read. But you see it there, don't you? He's got an if not in his theology. I pray God will bring me back home soon. But if not, we will still praise him. We will still worship him. That's the real thing. That's real, true, biblical, genuine faith, isn't it? Absolute confidence in the power of God. But faith also, at the same time, which, as one commentator puts it, guards the freedom of God. Trusts God, believes God, knows he has the power, but also at the same time doesn't mean that we write the script. God writes the script. And that's what we see here. There's confidence, there's submission. Most of all, there's obedience. That's what we want to notice here, the primacy of obedience. Look again at what he says. Our God is able to deliver us. He is, they know that. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we don't serve your gods and we won't worship your image you have set up. There's a primacy, there's an obstinacy to their obedience. They're not going to be derailed here. They're not going to be coerced down a path of disobedience. That's their determination. The details of this, they don't know. How this is all going to work out, they don't know. But the hidden will of God here, the circumstantial will of God, how in this situation this is all going to work out, they don't know that. But what they do know is the revealed will of God. They do have that. The hidden will they don't have. The revealed will of God they do have. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. They have that. Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, you shall make yourself no other idol. You shall not make yourself an idol. They know that too. So they have those. They know those. And so what they're here saying is that no matter what you threaten to do, no matter what in the end you do, no matter what happens, we're not moving away from that. Can he deliver us? Yes, he's well able to do that. Will he deliver us? Well, we don't know. But what we do know is what he's told us. And that is, don't have any other gods and don't make images of them. We've got that, we know that, so no matter what happens, we're going to make sure that we don't deviate away from that. This is what matters to these men. It's not deliverance. It's not about deliverance for them, it's about obedience. Obedience here is key. Rescue, redemption, wow, that would be great. Deliverance from the fiery furnace, oh, that would be tremendous. But above, far above and beyond that, the most important thing here for these men is obedience, conformity, compliance to the revealed will of God. And so if we die for that, then that may happen. Well, we don't have any control over that. But what we can control here in this situation is our response. What we do here in this situation, that's what we're going to do. We're going to obey. We're going to obey God's commands. We're going to do the right thing and leave consequences to God, as we sometimes say. That's the right thing to do. We're going to take the path of obedience here, maintaining such a high view of God and his law that everything else, living or dying, all of those other things, all made subject to that conformity to the law of God. Professor John Murray, he once made an amazing statement. This is the Princeton theologian. He once said this: if the only way to do what is right is to die, then we had better die, because we don't have to live. Let me say that again. If the only way to do what is right is to die, then we had better die, because we don't have to live. It's a profound statement, isn't it? We don't have to live. We're not commanded to live. But we are commanded to obey God's commands. And so when those two things come into conflict, and when one is set against the other, the better thing to do is to obey God. That's been the principle that the martyrs have upheld down through the centuries. Or Don Carson, he once put it this way. He wrote this at a time when he was suffering with a very serious illness. His life was really hanging in the balance. And he said this. He said, I would rather die than end up unfaithful to my wife. I would rather die than deny by a profligate life what I have taught in my books. I would rather die than deny or disown the gospel. God knows there are many things in my past of which I am deeply ashamed. I do not want such shame to multiply and bring dishonor to Christ in years to come. There are worse things than dying. He's really saying the same thing. He's saying the same thing as John Murray said. He's saying the same thing that Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego here are saying. There are worse things than dying. Disobeying God's commandments, for example. Running headlong into a sin that breaks those commands and brings reproach upon the name of Christ. That's worse for us than anything, they say, O King. That for us, O King, is worse than dying. And so if he doesn't intervene, even if he doesn't rescue us, you think we're going to break those commandments and fall down in front of that image and worship that? No, you can take us to the furnace, first of all. We'll suffer the consequences rather than break the commandments of God. So that's their conviction. The obstinacy of their obedience. Now, yeah, you think about that, you think, that's very impressive. I mean, how do you get something like that? I could do a bit more of that in my life, you know. I'm a bit too much of the flip-flop, you know. I'm always redrawing the lines on the ground and the Groucho Marx. These are my principles, but you know, I've got other ones. You know, I could do a bit of that in my own life. How do you get something like that? What is it that makes them like that? And the answer is they have big views of God, don't they? Big, high, lofty views of God and proportionate views of man. Smaller views of man in comparison to God. That's the reason, isn't it? The got God and man in the right perspective. The problem with us is we tend to have it the other way round, don't we? There was a book that was written a few years ago. I think John made reference to it in Sunday school. It's called When People Are Big and God Is Small. And that's generally the way we tend to be, isn't it? We don't spend enough time with God. We don't spend enough time in the Word of God. We don't spend enough time talking to God. And so as a result, we come out into the world and we've got these small, inadequate views of God. And in contrast, we go out and we see people and they're just so big and they're just so influential and just so intimidating. Because we've got it the wrong way up. We need to be like Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. We need to walk with the Lord and spend time with the Lord in his word. And then when we come out, then we'll have things in the right proportion. Then we'll begin to see God as he really is and see our fellow human beings as they really are. We'll have things the right way up. It's like Martin Luther, you know, the Diet of Worms, where he was called to stand before that great assembly of priests and bishops and leaders of the Holy Roman Empire, and to give account. Why was he daring to defy the edicts of Rome and the declarations there of the Pope concerning the way of salvation? No, he had to recant of his views, or else he must face the consequences. And they gave him overnight to make his decision. And so what did Luther do? He went back to his room that night, and he spent the whole night in a vigil of prayer, pretty much. 6 or 7 hours praying. And getting some big views of God, meditating, calling upon God. So by the time he came out the next day, what was the effect? When he stood before that great assembly of princes, nobles and bishops, he stood before them and he said, "Here I stand. My conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other." Because he'd spent the whole night in the presence of God. Saw how great God was. And these other men were just grasshoppers before God. So that's the answer, isn't it? That's what these friends did. They did the same kind of thing. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar and his regime is very, very powerful, very intimidating, and the fire that he was preparing was very, very hot and very, very frightening. No doubt about that. But their high view of God and their fear of God was even greater than that. And so they would rather submit, obey him, than bow down in submission to men. And so that's a lesson for us today in our workplaces. In our classrooms, in our communities, you know, the anti-Christian ethos, the spirit of this age is advancing very rapidly. Do you think things are going to get easier for Christians in the coming years? Probably not. Probably going to get worse. Probably going to become even more intense. And so how much we need a passage like this? How much we need convictions like this? The perspective of these three men. The words of the Lord Jesus. Do not fear the one who can kill the body and after that can do no more. I tell you who to fear. Fear the one who after he is killed has the authority to cast you into hell. He is the one to fear. So we're looking at faith in the furnace here. The conforming pressure. The courageous protest. Finally consider the comforting presence. King has had them bound and thrown into the furnace. Verse 24. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." So these men been thrown into the furnace, and the king is standing there at the bottom, probably looking in through a window at the bottom of the furnace, and he's astonished to see not three men, but four men loose, he says, walking in the fire. And one of them, he says, has the form like the Son of God, or it's actually like the Son of Gods in the original. He would be expressing this in his own pagan way of understanding things. This is one like a son of the gods, he says. Who is this? Who is this mysterious person who appears to be by the side of these men in their moments of deepest trial? There are a number of other occurrences in the Old Testament that are similar to this. Exodus chapter 3, we see one there described as the angel of the Lord appearing for Moses at the burning bush. And Joshua chapter 5, that huge towering figure, he says, "I am the commander of the Lord of hosts." And these are appearances that the theologians call it a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we have here. In a moment of deepest darkest trial, he was there right by the side of these men. He didn't deliver them out of the furnace, but he was with them in the furnace, walking with them right through the flames, much like Isaiah had prophesied. 150 years before, Isaiah envisaged just such a situation as this, that the exiles would find themselves in, and he spoke for the Lord and said, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you." And that's what he does. That's who he is. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. He's with us in our moments of deepest trial and deepest suffering. Like Stephen when he stood before the Sanhedrin and faced their intimidating pressures. And they took him out and sought to kill him. And there with perfect serenity over his face, he looked up. And he said, "I see the heavens open, and I see there the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Or the Apostle Paul, when he was thrown into the furnace of a Roman prison and he had a death sentence hanging over his head. A lot of people left him at that point. "They all left me, in fact," he says. "My first stand, no one stood with me. All men forsook me, but not the Lord. The Lord stood with me and he strengthened me." And that's what he does. When his people are in the furnace, he's right there with them. It's amazing, isn't it? Why didn't he just pull them out? You ever think about that? Why didn't he just reach down and lift them out? Why did he have to go and get in there with them? Well, wasn't that an indication of what he would do several thousand years later on at Calvary's cross, when he would go into the fire for his people? That's what he would do. You know, Jesus spoke often about the fire. He talked about hell as a place of fire, a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, where the wrath of God is manifest as an inextinguishable fire. And he spoke about the angels coming at the end of the age and gathering up the wicked and the ungodly and the unbelieving and casting them into the fire. He spoke often about those things and warned of those things. But also at the same time, he promised for those who repent, those who turn from their sins, there will be deliverance and redemption for them, accomplished by him, not by him reaching out and pulling them out, but by him going into the flames for them, suffering in their place. The heat of God's wrath. Jonathan Edwards has a sermon, it's called Christ's Agony. It's all about Gethsemane, and Christ sweating, breaking to sweat there in Gethsemane. And Edwards says it was because he was contemplating the wrath that he was about to endure. It was as if the furnace door was open and he could feel the furnace heat. That's what he was going to do. He would go into the lake of fire on our behalf during those hours upon the cross. He would take the heat of hell for us so that we can walk in the cool of the day with God. He would suffer the flames of the pit so that we can walk beside green pastures and still waters. That's what he would do for us. He would go down into the flames for us. He would have no one with him. When he passed through deep waters, there would be no one by his side. When he went into the flames, no one there to comfort him. No angel sent to him when he was on the cross. He had to bear all of that alone. He did that for us, so that now we need never be alone. So that when we go through the deep waters, we have him beside us. When we pass through the flames, he's with us. When we go into the flames of persecution, whether it be the furnace of an operating room, or the funeral parlour, or when we sit down in the living room alone for the first time, he's with us. He says, "Those waters will not overflow you. I will be with you. The flame will not scorch you because I will be with you." And when you know that, that kind of thing girds you, doesn't it? That gives you strength. That puts strength into weak knees when you know something like that. It's like that old Scottish minister who was facing death, facing his last illness. And a friend came to him and said to him, "Do you think you're going to die?" He said, "My friend, I don't really care if I am about to die. Because if I die, I'll go to be with him. If I live, he will be with me." And that's it, isn't it? That's a strengthening conviction. You can face anything when you have a conviction like that. And also, just finally, you bear a powerful testimony to the world when you have a conviction like that. Just look at Nebuchadnezzar here, his response. This is verses 28 and 29. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. He's astonished. He's amazed. He's confounded by this. So much so that he even passes a law outlawing anything to be said against their God. And with that, he confesses. He acknowledges himself that the real power of their God. Don't think he's converted at this point, but this has made a very deep impact upon him. Not merely the deliverance that they received, but their trust and their confidence in the midst of this. That's really what he says here. They trusted him and disobeyed the king's command. They yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. There's something about this conviction they have that's unnerved him. It's unsettled him. It's made a lasting impression upon him. You know, that's surprising for us, isn't it? We tend to think it's the other way around. Well, if we're really going to make an impact on people, then we need to show how much like them we are. We need to sort of soft pedal things. We need to tone things down. We need to fudge and smudge it. Maybe redraw the line. That's the way that we're going to win them. That's the way we're going to make an impression on them. That's what we think. But the truth of this passage is that's not the way to make an impact. Showing the world how much like them we are. No, it's actually out of obedience to God and to his law, showing when necessary how different to them he has made us to be. And being willing at the same time to suffer the consequences for that. It's when we do that, then people start to sit up and listen. Then people start to say, there's something about this. That person has something that I don't have. I need that in my life. I remember reading an autobiography a few years ago about a former KGB agent. His name was Sergei Kordakov. And he worked for the secret police in Russia, and he was commissioned to go and break up the underground prayer meetings that would be being held by Christian churches. And he had to do so in a very brutal, uncompromising way, so as such as these Christians would never come back again. And so they went to these meetings, and they went into one, and one of his henchmen went in and grabbed this teenage girl. He picked her up over his head and slammed her down on the floor. And she just crumpled in a heap and was sort of semi-conscious and was murmuring. And her name was Natasha Kadanova. And 3 days later, they came back to another meeting. And there she was again, the same teenage girl. One of the other officers was enraged that she was back. He picked her up and he gave her a beating as well. And she fell to the floor again. Several weeks later, they came to a third meeting. And there she was again. And this time another officer grabbed hold of her. He was absolutely enraged, but another man imposed himself between her and said, no, don't touch her. Don't do anything to her. She has something we don't have. And Sergei, who was the officer in charge of this, he said in his book, he says, she did. She did have something. She had been beaten horribly. She had been warned and threatened. She had gone through unbelievable suffering. But here she was again. She had something we didn't have. I wanted to run after her and ask, what is it? I wanted to talk to her, but she was gone. This heroic Christian girl who had suffered so much at our hands somehow touched and troubled me very much. And through her, eventually, Sergei Kordakov eventually became a Christian and was greatly used for the spread of the gospel through the influence of this young girl. How did she have that strength? How did she have that conviction? It's because she knew, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that there would be one beside her, right beside her, as she passed through the midst of the flames. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the encouragement of these truths, and we pray, Father, for the application of these to our own lives, that the remembrance of these things in the days ahead would cause us to stand firm, and when we are tempted to redraw the line and to back down, Lord, that we would remember the example of these three men, and that, Lord, we would remember the importance of obedience to do the right and to leave consequences with God. Oh Lord, help us for these things. It's easy to say them, easy to hear them, but Lord, we need your grace that we might apply them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.